You can be turning over to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is a place in the Bible that we know pretty well, I think. It's an important, very important place in the Bible. The promises that are made to God's people that carry down to the Church of God. And speaking of promises, I mean, you heard about the promise in the sermonette. So when we talk about the promises to God's people, that's exactly where it all begins. It was on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, but that's not what this sermon is about. But all the promises that come to God's people really, really start here in Genesis 12. And it's very familiar to us. So if we start reading in verse 1, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation." You know, there are promises of national blessings. "I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will make them that bless, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you." And the famous spiritual blessing, "And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that blessing takes the form of that Holy Spirit that was mentioned in the sermonette. And so we know it also means that the Messiah would come through a descendant of Abraham, as is mentioned here. So, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and the Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So just try to keep that in mind. I can remember lots of sermons where this has been emphasized very heavily. You know, the Lord said, "Go." Abram packed his bags, departed, took Lot with him. I remember actually pretty clearly a long time ago one sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles of the Lake of the Ozarks, where the speaker really emphasized, you know, the Lord said, "Get out of your land, get out of your father's house," and the speaker said, Abram just didn't quibble, he just went. God said, "Go," Abraham went. No grumbling, he just packed up his bags and departed. So do we all understand this part of the scriptures? Do you understand it? Are you with me on it? Did I read it right? You're going to get the same sermon whether you think I read it right or whether you don't think I read it right. Okay, so I'm going to tell you that I did not read it right. It's not really what it says, okay? I don't mean to tear down your faith. I actually mean to build up your faith. But just look back at the previous chapter. Genesis 11. Verse 10 begins the genealogy of Shem. I guess that was certainly not too long after the flood. But we go to verse 24. And let's read what it says there. "And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters." So Terah was Abram's father. "Terah lived 70 years. He begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So I think we know how that goes. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. You know, Abram's wife was Sarah. Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. But Sarai, however that's pronounced, was barren. She had no child. And Terah, look how it's worded here. "Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. So did you follow that? You know, when I finally focused on what that said, I was astounded. I didn't really know that. I'm not sure. Surely this has been taught before, but I don't really remember hearing it. It's plain language, but I never saw it. So read that again, verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarah, the daughter-in-law, and Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. So, you know, God said to Abram, we read in the next chapter, get out of your country, out from your relatives, out of your father's house, and yet we find that Abram took his dad with him. Pretty clear, right? That's not exactly, I don't think, getting out of your, away from your kindred, away from your father's house. And in fact, when we read this verse here in Genesis 11, I guess just because of proprietary things, you know, It's mentioned here that Terah is the one who took his son to go to Canaan. Is that what you read? That's what I read. Like Terah led the way. And his intention was to go to the land of Canaan. And it says he came to Haran and dwelt there. So if we could see that first slide, or actually, I only got like one slide, but we can see it. So they started out in Ur of the Chaldees and ended up in Haran. That's where Terah died. It's not exactly a straight line, but I do believe that a straight line from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan would have been through some pretty inhospitable territory. So I don't think it was wrong of them to go north, follow the Euphrates, Tigris River Valley, up to Haran. So that was the logical way for them to go. So Ur of the Chaldees is down here near the confluence of the Tigris-Euphrates River. Haran is up there where probably those rivers are pretty small. And it says that they went there and they stayed there till Terah died. Now, think about this. Do you remember Abram's brother, his name? So how long do you think you have to stay in a place before they change the name of the place to the name of your dead brother? So they went to Haran. You think that's just a coincidence that Abraham's brother was named Haran? I'm thinking it's not a coincidence. And I don't think that something like that happens in 6 months. I don't think it happens in 1 year. Do you think it happens that quickly? So am I reading this wrong? Turn over to Acts 7. And here we read what Stephen had to say shortly before he died. And it's probably too late. We'll go back to Genesis 12 here, but if your finger's already gone, you'll have to find your way back there. Acts 7, starting in verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get you out of your country and from your kindred and come into the land which I will show you.' Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell." So what Stephen tells us is that just like Genesis 12 says, God spoke to Abram back in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't speak to him in Haran. He spoke to him back here. And he didn't speak to Terah. He spoke to Abram. He didn't speak to Abram's dad. He spoke to Abram. So we can speculate how it went. You know, probably something like this. God told Abram to leave his land, his family, his father's house, leave his father. And so Abram went and told his dad. This is the way I think it might have worked. You can see if you agree. He told his dad, and his dad said, "No, don't you think? You're not leaving." And then finally, you know, Abram probably insisted that they had to go, and so Terah probably said, "All right, then take me with you." And so he did. We know that's true. So I think we can give Terah credit for loving his son. I mean, what would you do if your son came to you and said, "God told us, I gotta leave. So Terah finally says, "All right, well, take me with you." They didn't make a beeline for Canaan. They didn't go across the desert, but they did go to Haran. And it wasn't until Terah died that Abram basically remembered what God had said and then went on to Canaan. He was 75 years old, the Bible tells us there in Genesis 12. How old was he when he left Ur of the Chaldees? It doesn't say how old he was, but I suspect that he wasn't 74. Maybe he was more like 70. That might be an age I think that God might smile upon and have someone begin their journey. That's just speculation. But go back to Genesis 12 one more time. I'm sorry I didn't have you hold your place, but it's pretty close to the front of the Bible. So the first time I read this, I did not read every word that was there. So Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you." It's something that had happened in the past. First noticed it in the New King James, went back, checked it out in the King James Version, which I have in front of me, and it's there too. God had said to Abram, get you out of your house. So, it didn't happen immediately. All those years, you know, I never saw that word "had," but it was there all along. Actually, when I first saw it, I thought it was a misprint in the New King James. I thought that's surely a mistranslation, but, you know, it's in the Old King James as well. It's there. God had said to Abram, way back in Ur of the Chaldees, get out of your country, away from your father's house. And so the title of this sermon is "The Road to the Kingdom of God is Not a Straight Line." Now you've seen both of my slides. If you need to write down a title, that's it. And then we can go back and just leave the other slide up there. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He was the friend of God. But he was, I think, just as human as you and me. He dealt with situations that distracted him, that detoured him, that bothered him, but he never lost sight of the goal. Go over to Genesis 15. Verse 7. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." You know, it may have taken Abraham or Abram a long time to get there. It did take him a long time to get there. But God was with him all the way. To me, once I kind of saw how this went, it has pretty big implications. It really affects all of our lives. If you think you have just made a beeline for the kingdom of God, especially if you were called young, you know, I would really hesitate to even believe it. So when I kind of heard this, the few of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle in my mind kind of fit together. If you've known this for years and years, you know, I'm sorry that you have to hear it again. You know, I've recently learned it. But I think this opens our eyes a little wider to what God is like. God has a lot of patience with us. And if He was so patient with Abram or Abraham, he will certainly be patient with us as well, right? God is so steadfast and unwavering. He is steadfast, unwavering. We may gyrate all over the place, I think. I look at myself now as I make this move to North Carolina, and you think my mind has been focused exactly where it should be for the last year? You know, there's a little bit of gyration going on in my own mind right now. But God is faithful, and He is still with us, and He helps us through these things. His hand is a constant upward pressure, constant upward gentle pressure in our lives. Once he got to Canaan, God gave Abraham the promise of a child, right? An heir. 25 years ahead of time, he gave him that promise. Abraham always believed God. We understand that he always believed God. And that made Abraham special. Made him the father of the faithful, right? That's what we look to him as an example of faith. So God made that promise to him, and then we watch, as we read through the scriptures, we watch, and I believe that we can actually watch God watch Abram go through all these detours and mistakes with Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and trying to make it happen himself. And God never stopped him from doing those things. Never lifted a finger to stop him from doing those things. God's purpose never changed. It was always Sarah's going to have a son. But you know what? Abraham takes another woman. You know, I know it was Sarah's idea, but it was Eve that brought Adam that fruit, right? And said, eat it. You know, Abraham did it. He brought another human being into the world, Ishmael, into his household, messed up his marriage. God watched it all. And not only that, God made sure it was recorded for us. And God doesn't appear to be that critical. When I read the story, do you think God is that critical of Abraham when he went through this? Did Abraham sin? What do you think? Did he sin when he did that? Well, if your wife brings you another woman, are you going to go through with it with a clear conscience? Probably not. Abraham was walking in a gray area. If you want to say it wasn't a sin, you know, I'll go along with that. But the things that it brought were unpleasant. He wallowed in it. He tried to make it work. Ishmael was a teenager when Isaac was born. So this went on for years and years and years as Abraham had to deal with these problems that he had created in his own way, by his own hand. And I think God smiled through it all, don't you think? He was used to being patient with Abraham for years and years at a time. So, brethren, I think God is patient with you as well, more than probably you have ever believed. If not more than you have believed, maybe more than I have ever believed. So don't think that I'm today trying to make excuses for you. That's not true. Because, you know, if I did that, then maybe you would want to mess around and procrastinate. And I don't want you to do that at all. So don't take me wrong that way. But on the other hand, I think we have a tendency to be hard on other people ourselves when we see people who may not be going straight in the direction that we think they should be. And we might possibly have a tendency to be hard on ourselves. I think that I am fairly good at forgiving myself, actually. I mean, I like myself, okay? I understand a lot about myself. I understand why I might have this problem or that. But we can have a tendency to be a little bit hard on others, and we really probably shouldn't be that way. But if we've been watching Abram, and if we've been privy to God's conversation with him back in Ur of the Chaldees, what would we have thought to ourselves? We might have thought, Abram, what are you doing? Taking your dad with you. God said, get out, leave your father, leave your father's house. Why are you taking your dad? He said, get away from your family. And then what are you doing putting down roots in Haran, in this place? You've left your calling. And then they did put down roots there. If you read Genesis 29 and those chapters when Jacob, let's see, how did that go? When Jacob goes to find a wife, where does he go? He goes back to Haran. So Nahor moved up there later on. They put down roots in that place. They named it after his, that dead brother, and their family ended up there. So Abraham, or Abram, did let his father's wishes distract him from where he was going. God watched, and he did not take away Abraham's calling, or Abram's calling. I mean, Abram obviously never forgot what God said. He always remembered God said, you're going to go to the land of Canaan. But he had his dad with him, and at some point, Abraham had to care for his sick dad. He had to care for his elderly, dying father. He didn't leave him. He did the right thing by caring for his father. Maybe he should have left him in the first place, but once he took him, then he had to care for him. And I think at that point, God would have had absolutely expected him to do exactly that. Was it the way God drew it up years before? I don't think so. I had a conversation with a young lady once she was pregnant. She already had two boys. And they wanted, of course, a girl. And I said to her, do you think it does any good now for you to pray for a girl? And she says, absolutely, because God lives outside of time. So I thought that was a pretty cool answer. Even though it seems like the die had been cast, she's probably right. God does live outside of time. But God made time for a reason, just for human beings, I think. So there's a principle in the scriptures that I think we're all aware of, but let's focus on it real quickly. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Now, if Paul wasn't perfected at that time that he wrote this to the Philippians, we are not perfected either. There are things in our life that are not perfect yet. He says, not as though I had already attained, either was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. The New King James says something like laid hold on, right? Isn't that what it says? That's what's in front of you. Jesus Christ laid hold of you. He made a claim on you. He did that ahead of the rest of the world. He bought you with a price, paid in full, more than enough. You accepted the calling. You could have turned it down, right? But you didn't. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Do you count yourself to have apprehended already? Has it been a straight line from you, from baptism to the kingdom of God? Have you done everything just right? Never gotten sidetracked? Never had to deal with issues? Family issues? Issues of sin? Weakness? Marriage issues, health issues, attitude issues, people issues. How about church crises? I don't think we all got to this room following the same route. We didn't. Have there been things that turned your head, set you back? It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I forget those things that are behind, and I reach forward. So there are those times when in our lives we've had our head turned, we've been stuck, but God is patient with us, and He waits until we get our head turned back to the right way and set our sights on the kingdom of God full speed ahead. Once again, God is still with us. Once something is in the past, you can let it go. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to dwell on it. Repentance is that way. God forgives. He forgets our sins. We can be clean. We can feel clean. We can look on straight ahead toward the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you know, there is an urgency in what Paul writes here, don't you think? So it's like once you've faced your problems and you look up again, it's like, go, make it happen, get at it. Like Abraham did once his dad was dead, then, you know, he went on down to Canaan. But our life is framed by time. Our life is framed by time, but our calling is not necessarily framed by time. Once it's there, it remains. God doesn't give up on us. We can give up on Him. That's not a good thing. But He doesn't give up on us. And the offer is constant. His commands to us are constant. There is that constant upward pressure. They don't change. His requirements to us are constant. He doesn't ease up on us with those things, but, you know, He's patient and He's long-suffering with us. We might get mired down in Haran, like Abraham did. But God does not go find somebody to take our place. Now, if we decide we're going to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, that's a little bit different story. We don't want to do that. We don't want to say, you know, we had it better in Egypt. Let's go back there. And perhaps that reminds you of a New Testament scripture. We'll turn over there to Luke chapter 9. So we do need to get the balance on this. I don't want to lead you off into a ditch someplace. We do need to bring the discussion forward to us because Abram's been dead a long time. His example is there for us, but it all points to us. You know, what are we going to do? These things are written for us to think about. So we'll read some things here that Jesus said to His disciples, because what He said to His disciples, He still says to His disciples. And I submit to you that we all spend time in Haran. We've all been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ. There are challenges associated with that for all of us. Everyone has different challenges when it comes down to that. It's not that easy. We don't always know what we're getting into. In fact, looking back on the last 38 years, I had no idea what I was getting into. No idea. And I probably was not prepared for it at all. And just thinking about my last year, you know, when I said that to that lady in last May, what I said to her was, I have a wonderful practice. I love coming to work. And it was the truth. And I have great employees, and we have a lot of patients. It's easy to make a living here. And then I said, that was all true. But I have two daughters in North Carolina and five grandchildren, and I would love to go out and practice with them. It was a head decision, but my heart wasn't quite ready for everything that was going to happen. Luke 9, 57. So I think it's the same way when we're called, when we're baptized, when we have that first love, we're very excited about what God has for us, and we want to go, right? But then, you know, there's some things, there's reality that sets in for all of us, things that we have to deal with that we may not have known we're going to have to deal with at first. Luke 9, 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus said, look, lots of days, I don't even know where I'm going to spend the night. He's telling him that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. You know, there are difficulties. You should go into this with your eyes opening, with your eyes open. I think that's what he's telling this young man that says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is saying, sometimes we have to sleep out in the cold or whatever. But we have this mindset and the commitment that says, whatever comes, I will deal with it. But the truth is, you know, there's some things we deal with really well, and then there's sometimes there's a hiccup, right? And we don't deal with them so well. Other things may be a challenge for us, and we have to, you know, fiddle around and spend a little time in Haran, so to speak, before we get things figured out. God is patient with us, and he's patient with our brethren who are in those situations as well. Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. So that's our charge. So he came to us and he said, follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. That's pretty broad. Doesn't say everything that we are going to be in for. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So I don't want to go through this thoroughly. You could do a sermonette on this, but I don't think this man's father was dead yet. Just notice a couple of things. Verse 51. It came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up in a resurrection, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So even though this is a chapter 9 in the book of Luke, Jesus is beginning to go to make his final journey to Jerusalem. So he did a lot and he said a lot during that last journey. Chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. So this was on his way up to Jerusalem. For his appointed time there, you know, Passover, 31 A.D., he sent these 70 people on ahead of him. Who were these 70? People being asked to do a special job at a special time. So this man there in chapter 9, verse 60, was probably being offered a job of being one of these 70, don't you think? Abraham was allowed to bury his father. I don't think God held it against him at all. There's no indication he did. This man could have done his job as one of those 70, and then he could have gone back and spent his last days with his father. It could have been done for him. But Jesus says we really need to be ready for anything. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So that's the key, brethren. We can't look back longing for our old life. We can't look back to Ur of the Chaldees. We can't look back to Egypt, if you want to put it that way. That doesn't work. We are told to crucify the old man. We're told to put the old man who we once were, we're told to put that person to death. And we have to realize that what's back there in Ur of the Chaldees really isn't worth very much. This man could certainly have gone home to pack his suitcase, no problem. We have to be willing to cut our ties with the past if it's necessary. We leave Ur of the Chaldees, so to speak. We go to the place that God shows us. If we get hung up in Haran on the way, God is patient with us. He'll help us through. Matthew 19. Verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken everything and followed you. What shall we have therefore? So Peter and the disciples had left a lot of things. They left their jobs. You know, Matthew was a tax collector. The way it's described, he left his job. He was wealthy. You know, he left his job, joined Jesus' group of disciples, and he never looked back. They left their family. They left their friends to follow this man around the countryside doing the work that he was doing. No cell phones. They just left. They were there with him. But they had not left all. Peter hadn't left all. Do you realize that? He might have thought he had left all, but he had not. He said he was willing to follow Jesus both to prison and to death. And we know, in fact, he was not quite ready to do that. He hadn't sold his fishing boat. Remember, after all the tumult that took place in the spring of 31 AD, Peter said, "I'm going fishing. I need to make some money. What else do I know how to do, you know?" So he hadn't done too well up to that point as a disciple. He didn't think he had. So he was ready to go back and make a living fishing. So Jesus, look how Jesus answered there in Matthew 19. So keep in mind what Peter would do, what Jesus Christ knew he would do, and the mistakes that he made. Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." So Jesus looked past all this muck and mire that he knew Peter would have to go through. He doesn't even give it a mention. Peter's journey from calling to the kingdom of God was not a straight line. He got mired down in pride. He got mired down in mistakes. He spent a lot of time in Haran, going in circles, learning lessons, making mistakes. All the disciples saw it. They wrote about it. We read about it. They don't condemn him. You know, we identify with him, I think, don't we? Identify with him. You know, they and we and God too, they wait for him. And then when he comes out on the other side, I think we all celebrate with him together. Peter did end up selling the boat. You know, in the end, there was no more use for it. He went to work full-time for God, and he did give his life to feeding the sheep, God's sheep, and he did glorify God in his death. He went to the place that God wanted him to go. We are no better than Peter, and perhaps we are no worse. We can identify with that. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10:17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We have, I don't know, some of you have probably been around longer than me or as long as me. You know, we heard about this passage a lot in times past. You know, it's a passage we use to prove the necessity of keeping God's law, and that is certainly true. It does fit that very well. But I've heard said several times, and I think I've even read it, you know, that this young man was being offered a spot as a disciple. Do you remember hearing that? Long time ago. A spot somewhere in Jesus' inner circle, you know. And I think that The thinking is that only someone being offered a position like that would be asked to go sell everything you have and do something so drastic, you know. But that little idea was not true. And in fact, I think it's a little unfortunate that it's been put out there, because if you look at the context, once again, when this young man comes up to Jesus, he's already headed to Jerusalem to lose his life. You know, it's the same thing I think is recorded in Luke 18. Jesus headed to Jerusalem for the final time in Luke chapter 9. So this happened later on, in a few days or in a couple of weeks or maybe a month, whatever. Jesus Christ would be dead. So by thinking that this is a special circumstance that nobody would be required to do, you know, I think that the real meaning of this passage maybe gets passed over. So this section is worth thinking about, meditating on. For each of us, Jesus lays claim to our life. He sees where we need to go in order to follow him. It's different for everybody. For Abraham, it was get up, leave this land, leave your family, leave your father's house, go where I will show you. And he did leave, however imperfectly and however slowly and however he got distracted, he left. For this young ruler, it was different. Jesus saw the need. It says he loved him there. He offered him a calling. I don't think he offered him a discipleship. He offered him a calling. So precious. He offered each of us the exact same thing that he offered this young man. He offered him a calling. He saw where his stumbling block was, and he told him to sell his stuff. You know, he had to change his focus from a materialistic life, change focus from a shallow life. And this young man said, I can't do it. He said, no. Well, he'll get another calling later on, right? And he'll probably regret having said that at that time. But he'll still have a very good chance. If he had said yes, would have been a straight line for him to the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. You know, he grew up rich in a wealthy, privileged, decent, serving family that did know the law of God, but he was rich. It would have been difficult for him. He would have been lost for a while, I'm pretty sure. He would have limped along, I think, to the day of Pentecost. But then maybe he would have been there and we would have received the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. But he would have spent time in Haran wondering what in the world was going on, trying to figure out what to do with his life in a lot of different aspects. But then maybe he would have had a call to the ministry. Who knows? I think he probably would, since Jesus Christ seemed to single him out and give him an opportunity, even though the challenges were tremendous. Maybe we would have read about him as a helper of Paul, like we do Silas and Barnabas. The point is, when God says go or shows us we need to go, then let's go. But don't expect not to struggle. I think you probably all know that from experience. It all has to do with the mind and the heart. We can get our feet headed in a certain direction. As I have got my feet headed to North Carolina, but to get our mind and our heart headed in the right direction is a different story. But that's what God wants. God wants us to get our feet going and then our mind and our heart going as well. It takes time to do that. Abram lived in Ur among the Chaldeans. He was well-to-do, I think. It certainly indicates that. He had roots there. He had family. And God said, get out. Go where I show you. And he did. He got his feet going up the Euphrates Valley. He probably had to sell some stuff as well, and he took his dad with him. He got to Haran, and who knows exactly why, but he put down roots again. Maybe his dad got sick when he got there. I don't know. Maybe his dad said, I'm not going to Canaan. And Abram got stuck there with him. Don't you think he was working all that time to get his mind around how he was going to do what God really wanted him to do? But he did it. He didn't forget what God said. He didn't ignore it. He just wasn't ready to do it yet. And so he didn't do it immediately. When his dad died, he knew it was time. And he was ready. And he probably had to sell some stuff again, don't you think? Turn over to Acts 7 once again. This is still Stephen talking. Acts 7 verses 4 and 5. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. He got no inheritance in that land. Nothing. And you can read in Genesis how he moves from place to place. He's blessed. He has herds, sheep, cattle. He has servants. But he has no land. He got none. He had some struggles with Lot, remember? And Lot took the good land, and Abraham took the not so good land. But still, he didn't inherit any. He ends up buying one field. That's all he got. One field, and he buries his wife there. And then I think he ends up buried there later himself. Let's read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. Look how it's described. I think, you know, he didn't just bang, bang, bang do it. But yet, that's what Hebrews 8 said. He was told to do it. He did it. Didn't say when. Didn't say how often he got stuck. And said, not knowing where he went, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I think life was nothing like what Abraham ever envisioned for himself when God called him out of Ur. He didn't know what was going to happen. I'm sure it took him a long time to get his mind wrapped around what was happening to him. Years. I mean, he didn't know what was happening. He's like you. He's like me. You know, I had no idea what life was going to be like when I came into the church. I was 21. It's been quite different, the things we've had to go through. And he probably sat in Haran and said, I don't know if that's for me or not, don't you think? And Abraham had to deal with those circumstances in his own mind. But, you know, then he went. And he was a stranger and a pilgrim in Canaan, setting the example for you and for me. He did a great job. And when God talked to him, he believed God. Even when things didn't happen that day or that week or that month or that year, he still believed God. He struggled at times when things drew out longer than expected. You can read about that, but he never stopped believing God, and he became the father of the faithful. Our example is, even more than Abraham, is Jesus Christ. He never faltered. He never slipped. But it's also helpful to have examples like Abraham, who we can watch struggle and know that he really was no different than us, and that he really turned out okay. You know, had the young ruler said okay when Jesus told him what he needed to do in order to follow him, you know, he would have struggled for a while. Life would have been extremely difficult and more challenging for him in ways he had never thought of. The young man who said, I'll follow you wherever you go, you know, if Jesus would have said, okay, let's do it, you know, it would have been different for him. Life was difficult for the disciples who did leave all. Eventually, they did leave everything they had. I don't think they understood what was happening to them. They just went with the flow. Thomas doubted, and he doubted all the way until he could handle the body of Jesus Christ, right? But then their lives changed drastically, but they took it step by step. If God told us, sell your things, give it away except for a one-way ticket to Jordan or someplace, you know, how would we do? I think we'd struggle. We got a lot of stuff here. A lot of things we are tied to. We have family. We'd struggle. But indeed, that's the point. God bought us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid a high price for us, more than enough. He calls us out of the world, out of our comfort zone. He says, be different. He says, be separate. And we all struggle with that. And we all struggle on how to get adapted to being different, how to be separate. And we all have a slightly different understanding of what it means. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats. For God has received him. God's received them both. Who are you that judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And yes, he'll be helped up, for God is able to make him stand. So God is able to help us overcome and stand as well. But the point is that our master is God the Father. Our master is Jesus Christ. They have the same will for us. Why would we judge another of our master's servants? That is not our job. God may have one thing for us, he may have another thing for someone else. Why do we want to judge? If we had been a fly on the wall when God spoke to Abraham back in Ur of the Chaldees, and then if we had followed him along to Haran, we would surely have thought, Abraham is messing up. Abram is messing up. What does he think he's doing? Wouldn't we have thought that, maybe? If we had our own minds like we have now and we had watched Abram go through this. Yet, Abram did well. He was the friend of God. And the theory goes that he'll have a very, very high position in the kingdom of God. Maybe ruling right under Jesus Christ. Maybe over everybody else. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming, that is, us coming to Jesus Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are living stones being built into a temple. But remember the analogy back in the Old Testament. Most of you probably know. In Solomon's times, the stones were shaped and formed off-site. The analogy being that we are shaped and formed in our lives apart from each other, largely. And then we're brought together and put into this temple. And it's going to be a beautiful structure. And this spiritual temple that God is building is going to be beautiful. But I think if you look at us now, brethren, with eyes that don't have really all the ability to see. We look like a pile of rocks, just a pile of rocks, but it's not true. Verse 9, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Chapter 4. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's difficult, it's painful to stop sinning. It takes time. If you did that the week after you were baptized, well, congratulations, you're better than me. Verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in this lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. And you can put your own items on that list. So, I think the point is, if you're spinning your wheels in Haran, you know, you've not been condemned. Come on out, set your steering wheel toward the promised land. Head toward the kingdom of God. God has not forgotten you, and he is not going to leave you. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Beginning the work in us is not completing the work in us. God has a finished product in mind for all of us. And I think he probably had that vision for us when he called us. And he is surely working with each one of us to bring us along, to shape us perfectly as a living stone. We may be in Haran, regrouping, trying to figure out how to proceed. God is there. He is patient with us. Verse 7. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Paul says, this is the way I think of you. He says, it's right for me to think this of you all. And he was thinking very good things about the Philippians. And it's right for us to think this of each other as well. Paul was probably tempted through some of the things he had heard or said to think otherwise. He may have seen things that made him wonder, but he was very positive. So, brethren, be patient. Be positive. Be patient with one another. That certainly has a lot to do with loving one another, helping one another. You know, the road is not short to the kingdom of God. It is certainly not straight. Straight. It is straight, all right? The road is not straight, but it is straight. It's not the easy road. But God is bringing us out of Ur of the Chaldees, our past life. And he's going to bring us out of Haran as well, where I think we all spend a little bit of time there. And he's going to bring us on down to the kingdom and the family of God. I hope to see you all there.